you're adopting a philosophy that dissolves all common categories in acid.
Yeah.
You're adopting a philosophy that says everything is always changing, everything is always moving, and we as a collective, we're going to come to a better understanding and better actions based on that understanding together.
And I think it's better than the way it's being run.
All right, so we're going to continue with my interview with Nathan Rennie this week on critical theory. Thought it was a good one last week. This will be just as good, I think. We don't have time to gild the lily at all here, so let me welcome everybody listening on KNNA The Cross in Nebraska. Also, thank you to Steve Kozar and themessedupchurch.com. Check us out there at themessedupchurch.com, along with many other resources that are very helpful for navigating the American evangelical landscape. And also, please continue to donate to the Kenny Well Project. Yes, we have had a great person step up and match the donation so far between us and the church, and so we're nearing $20,000. We need to keep raising that money so we can get a nice well put in there that they can extend plumbing off of and that sort of thing. So please continue to give that. We're really close, and it's just really exciting. We're going to be able to make this happen, and you folks are a part of it, and I'm just very, very, very overjoyed that that this really looks like it's going to happen, and these kids are not going to have to go out and fetch water from rivers and spigots outside of their school in order to have a proper school day. Okay, let's get to the interview. Here we go. A critical component, no pun intended, to critical theory is that you unshackle yourself from the Judeo-Christian tradition. That any one of those guys would have told you that you cannot. They would have said I can promise you this. Herbert Marcuse, Theodore Adorno, any of those guys would have said you are naive to the infinite degree if you think you can incorporate this into a Judeo-Christian ethic. Because that is the foundation of what we're doing. We're trying to get rid of that.
Right.
That's the whole point.
They're trying to throw out authority. They're trying to throw out common knowledge. They're trying to... Because that's also tied with Christianity at this point. Because, and they're kind of in that Enlightenment project, in that romantic project that's been trying to do that for hundreds of years.
Well, yeah, and the thing of it is, I mean, while in some ways I can give a guy like Adorno credit for, he was so scared of fascism, you know, because, of the Holocaust. Okay, granted. So anything that smacked of fascism or authoritarianism was what he was against. You know, never again, right? So, but the mistake Adorno makes is that we will criticize every authority, including God. And that's the problem. Because when you don't have God as an authority, who's going to step into that vacuum? Some man. That's the major mistake of critical theory. Is what men need is God's authoritative voice. And this goes back to what you were talking about with truth. We need God's authoritative voice to say, okay, boys, here's the deal. You're wrong here, and here's what I say. That's what we need. We need an arbiter.
Yep.
And that's where Adorno and the Frankfurt School make their mistake, and again it's astonishing to me, and I hope it's naivete, and not malice. I mean, don't attribute to a situation malice when you can attribute naivete or ignorance or incompetence. And so what I'm hoping in Mason's case is that he just doesn't see that basic philosophical fact. That critical theory, its first move is to get rid of God. That's the first move. You have to do that. Because you cannot have anything authoritative coming in and telling you, this is how things are. That's the first move.
Right. And really, I mean, what happens here, I think, is that, you know, you've got in Hegel this idea that, you know, we're kind of moving towards this endpoint in history and this idea of universal consciousness. And there's no doubt that people who are kind of caught up in this, who are caught up in, you know, the Marxist version of Hegelianism and then the cultural Marxism version.
Yep.
There's no doubt that they have zeal. There's no doubt that they want, you know, they are pointing to some good things. But the thing is like, if you want to look at the really, really big picture, Satan is using all of this. He's using their desire for something good, which would be justice for the poor, justice for the oppressed, and something that the church has failed on. Satan is using that to kind of drive this whole thing that is really at bottom anti-Christian. But these folks have this idea, but it's zeal without knowledge. Yeah. It is zeal without knowledge because they're suppressing the common sense natural law that is described by Paul in Romans 1. We clearly can see that that's being suppressed in a huge way. And they definitely have convictions about what is good. But unlike us, they can't have certainty. They can't have knowledge that they can be certain about. And we can, because we have our Lord and Savior who showed us what God's heart really was, who came and, you know, loved sinners and went to the cross for them, took all of the evil of the world, all of the, you know, all of the oppression, all of the tyranny, all of the greed, all of the malice, all of the jealousy, all of the sin that we have, the lust. He took it into himself. I mean, God's wrath came down on him because the sin of the world was on him. And then he's raised from the dead. And we have God's seal of approval that, you know, Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. He is the only hope that anybody in the world has. And not only that, I mean, he promised us that he was going to give us guidance through his Holy Spirit. That's what the Bible is.
Yeah.
And I don't care if I sound like a fundamentalist more and more to people these days, but look, educated elites of this world, you need to know that the Word of God endures forever.
Indeed.
And my goodness, and just to get caught up in this stuff, it's like, you know, do the things that you want to do to encourage Christians and to challenge Christians and convict Christians about the areas that we're falling down on. But man, do it as a brother in Christ.
Yeah.
And talk, please. I don't care if the world isn't going to talk. Yeah. I don't care if the Marxists and the cultural Marxists aren't going to talk.
Yeah.
But talk.
Yeah.
That's what Christians should be doing.
Right, right. Well, and that's...
Yeah.
That's spot on. I mean, that is spot on because that's what... Now, I think it took the church a while to figure this out after the Roman Empire fell and whatnot, but when Luther came along, I think that's finally what you just preached there was what finally got preached is we're not going to come after you with a sword. We're going to come after you with a word.
Yeah.
And that's exactly what we need to do, and we need to continue doing it, because otherwise the alternatives are just too, we can't go that way, and it doesn't have any power. So,
but you're right, we're not going to come after people with the sword, and that's not what Christians should ever have done.
Yep.
And that's another area where, you know, Luther brought the law quite heavily on the church there for its past behavior and its crusades,
right,
and things like that. But hell, if we're not going to defend our homes and our lands and our peoples with the sword, I mean, that's something that, I mean, every Christian, that's your responsibility.
Yeah.
I mean, you are to defend and provide for your family.
Right.
And if providing for your family means stopping someone who's going to hurt them, you're going to do that.
Sure.
And so this is a valid, this is something that Christians must do as well. And so insofar as we see the whole social justice warrior train moving in a direction that is basically hostile to Christianity, and then people like Bradley Mason want to distinguish between, like, well, I think right now this is two debates that are going on in the critical theory world, and that's what Neil Shenvey's got to realize. It's like, oh, come on. It's like, are those people in the critical theory world, are they condemning each other? Mm. Are they condemning the ideas of one another? Like, you are demanding that we condemn everybody to the right of us, you know, like, as we see this, it's like, no, you're not.
Right.
And it's like, and again, I don't care what those people to the right of me, I don't care if they have all this stuff in common with me, if they're like, if they're the ones who are, you know, traditional morality, like homosexuality is wrong and family values are important and the common good is important. It's like, if they're saying all those things.
Yeah.
And that's what, hey, that's what I believe too. I don't agree with them about racism, but it's like, are you going to demand that I condemn every, like, look, if they find what I say, if they support what I say,
yeah,
that doesn't mean I have to support what they say.
Right.
So stop making this double standard too,
right,
because people on the left will do this all the time.
Yeah.
And they don't condemn, yeah, they don't condemn the ideas in harsh language of anybody over there.
Yep.
And it's like, and that's going to cause some problems.
Yeah.
It really is.
Yeah. Right.
Because the left is super hostile towards the natural family.
Yeah.
And that's what Marx was looking to eliminate. So, like, how can you not be thinking more critically, critical theorists,
right,
about all this stuff?
Yeah. Yeah. No, that's spot on. Interesting you brought up hostility. So I had an internship when I was a young seminary student in Dallas, and I was fired because I used to wear an earring. I used to have an ear piercing and used to wear my hair long, and I didn't believe that was a sin, and I was fired.
Wow.
They were very, very nice about it.
Yeah.
There was some hostility, but it wasn't. It wasn't, it wasn't anything like the hostility I experienced at Claremont, where I started to go, oh, wait a second, what's going on here is not good. And I started to speak against it a little bit. You will not experience any wrath short of God's than those coming from the left. I mean, give me any fundamentalist and, you know. Maybe, Matt, yeah. So the hostility is definitely there.
I just have to say that I love the fact that you refused to remove the earring and hence got fired.
Yeah. Well, I wouldn't say it was a sin. I wouldn't teach the kids.
Matthew.
Well, I was the youth and music pastor, and they wanted me to be teaching the children that wearing an earring was a sin. So I was like, yeah, I'm not going to do that. Anyway, okay. So
that's a little different.
Yeah.
That's a little different.
Yeah. So, all right, here's the other thing that I see in Bradley's and Mason's work is he breaks this whole thing down into the social pathology, historical immanence, anti-essentialism, and the social change as rational participation, which he says is compatible with Holy Scripture. And I am not tracking with that argument at all. The email I sent you originally, I thought, well, okay, the social pathology thing is there. But at the same time, what that's essentially saying is that it's not individual pathology that is the problem. See, this is the thing I go round and round and round with my social justice warrior friends about. So some police officer guns down a black man in the street because he's a racist. Is that a problem with the system? So what social pathology sets forth is that this whole systemic thing, the problem is with the system. Okay. Now, is our system perfect? No. But 9 times out of 10, when you see some injustice done, it's not because of what the system itself sets forth as what should be done. Cops aren't supposed to go out and gun down people in the street indiscriminately because of their race. The system doesn't tell them to do that. It's that individual. So I don't even agree with his social pathology notion, or the notion of social pathology from critical theory. That I don't think that comports with Holy Scripture. What Holy Scripture talks about when it comes to sin, as you pointed out before, was individual sin.
Well, wait, let me interject there real quick.
Okay.
Because I don't think you would disagree that social pathology is an issue here. 300 years ago in America, there was definitely a social pathology
yeah.
when it came to issues of race. I mean, and this is what Mason makes very clear in a lot of, you know, his more historical writing. I mean, he points this out. There was all kinds of systemic racism. There was all kinds of structural inequalities. And the thing is, I don't want to completely deny that point, but what you're saying here, I do agree with, is that we need, for the most part, we need to be focusing on individual sin. I do agree with that.
Yeah.
So, but I just want to be careful about accurately representing, you know, Bradley, even as we critique him harshly. I want to present his ideas in a fair light. And you talked about the anti-essentialism thing.
Yeah.
And I think what he's saying there is that so his main point there would be to push back on people who say that, okay, you know, God created five races.
Okay.
You know, and that's just fundamentally the way it is. And that goes, you know, that whole thing with in America where the curse of Ham was a big thing.
Right.
Look, I mean, I would say, hey, different ethnicities have popped up throughout world history because of contingent circumstances. There's no doubt about that. And I think it makes a lot more sense to talk about things in terms of ethnicities than it does race overall, at least kind of the way that I'm looking at it. But I think that when he talks about anti-essentialism being a thing in critical theory, that's what, you know, that's maybe one of the positive things that it can give us, is that it really does talk about the importance of the social aspects. But here's where, for me, it's like, yeah, but don't you see that critical theory is all about extreme forms of social constructivism, where basically, like Richard Rorty said, something like, truth is what your peers will let you get away with. Huh?
Okay.
It's like, right. And then it becomes like, and then there's an even further left view of that, which is social constructionism, which I think that even some like biblical Christians have been really attracted to. And this might have to do with the conversation you had with Jack Kilcrease and the guy that you guys were discussing.
Oh, yeah. Milbank, I think. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yep. So, I mean, this is definitely an attraction for Christians, too. But in my view, all of that social constructivism and social constructionism is crap, because basically, Mason's right about a lot of the things that he says that have been essentialized or reified that really shouldn't be. But my point, and Mason himself pushes back and says, look, the Bible says that there are some things that are kind of always right and wrong.
Right.
Okay. He does say that.
Right.
That's important that he says that. And yet at the same time, it's like, look, you're adopting a philosophy that dissolves all common categories in acid.
Yeah.
You're adopting a philosophy that says everything is always changing, everything is always moving, and we as a collective, we're going to come to a better understanding and better actions based on that understanding together.
Yeah.
You know, as we can. It's like, and look, I agree that that often happens in life where we come to a better understanding together, which is why I want to talk with Bradley. But the thing is like for us as Christians, ultimately that means that we are going to be seeing things perhaps in Scripture that really are there and that have always been there, but maybe we've been, you know, blind to some things. But in the social constructionist, postmodernist, Hegelian, neo-Marxist worldview, truth is not something that we ever really know. I guess it's more something we live as we work together to fight injustice, and as we discover what injustice is together. I mean, because really, and this goes back to the Chesterton quote that I always like to talk about, where Chesterton says that we're changing the real we're not changing the real, like what's on the ground. We're not changing the real to suit the ideal, but we're changing the ideal. But basically our ideal is always changing.
Yeah.
And you just can't, you just can't build the airplane when you're in the air like that. Human beings need more than that. We need solid truth that comes from the Word of God and that is going to take every philosophy of this world captive. I don't care if it's Aristotle. I don't care if it's Plato. They better submit to the Word of God.
Yeah.
And yeah. And look, I mean, we've got natural law. I'm not saying we always just Bible thump everybody. I mean, we've got natural law. Mm. But on the other hand, we also know we've got seared consciences that need to hear the law of God just as much as they need to hear the gospel. I mean, they're not gonna understand their sin if they don't really, if the Holy Spirit doesn't convict them of God's law.
Right.
So, anyway, I'll let you talk now.
That's a good jumping off point there, because here's where I really disagree with the anti-essentialism idea and why it's completely anti-biblical. The solution to, say, for instance, essentializing, white superiority over all the races,
right,
is not anti-essentialism. It's more essentialism to go back to the Word of God and say, right here in Genesis 1, it says, men were made in the image of God. That is the essential quality. So
you're right.
It's the solution to that is not anti-essentialism. It's not to say, well, there are some things that are essential and there are some things that are not essential in our society. No, it's to say that there are some things that are biblical and some things that are unbiblical in our society. And essentially, man is created in the image of God. Therefore, slavery cannot be right. It's immoral. Okay, so that gets thrown out the window. I don't buy his analysis of anti-essentialism. That doesn't compute with me. Now, the social pathology point relates to that in the sense that, again, the solution to that is Scripture. You know, it's, and while we've had some systemic evils created in our past, the answer to that ultimately is still individuals. I mean, that's really what the American experiment ultimately. This whole Howard Zinn Reconstructionist history has so infected everybody that we act like we were the first nation ever to conquer people, enslave people, etc. We were not the first to do that. I'll have you know. In fact, when we arrived here, there were native tribes doing that exact thing to each other in probably more horrific ways than any Western European ever thought about doing. So that we were the first to end that. And how did that happen? We started to elevate the individual. And the fact, and not to be individualist, but to say that each person right here from Genesis 1 is created in the image of God. And so that's, you know, if
that's what Christians were saying, at least.
Yeah.
And they were finding common cause with other people who are not Christians as well, who are rationalists and empiricists. But go on. I just wanted to.
Well, right. Point that right. Out. So
Been these different currents, always been these different.
Right.
Efforts to build this nation.
Yeah.
Yeah. Go ahead.
Well, and what I want to say about this social pathology thing is that's just fancy terms for systemic racism or systemic whatever the problem you want it. So it's this idea that there's some sort of mystical group thing going on here that is causing this social pathology. It's not. It's some individual who decided, hey, you know what? I think it'd be a good idea to capture and import African slaves so we can grow our crops over here. Some individual decided to start doing that. And then pretty soon some other individual decided to start doing that. And so on and so forth. Right.
But then that idea became more and more popular and acceptable,
right.
And it did kind of infiltrate people's thinking. And so, look, there is kind of a way that we can talk about this social pathology, but I agree with what you're saying here.
Yeah.
On the other hand, too, though, I think it's sometimes up in the air whether or not, you know, like some heroic individual, well, in this case, it wouldn't be a heroic individual, but a pretty bad individual, bad charismatic individual, you know, influences people and kind of takes history a certain way. I think that more often individuals are kind of, you know, they're responding to history. They're responding to the historical.
See, I know we might have a disagreement there because
that's fine.
Because I think I'm not convinced of that. I wonder. See, and now that's generally speaking, a lot of historians' take on how history has gone. It's kind of been okay. This, you know, so take Stalin for instance. You know, he was a product of his culture, and you know the historical influences were on him, and so therefore he kind of did these horrible things. I'm not so sure I buy that. I think that individuals deciding that they're going to go a certain direction have more, and I've got a few select. And I can't remember the guy's name right now. Dang it! He's writing a 3-volume series on Stalin. He's a history professor at Princeton, and this is his contention: is that Stalin was an evil individual who took history in an evil direction. That's his contention. It wasn't that...
Right, but
Yeah,
but he had all kinds of things to work with that he might not otherwise have had he lived in a different era, for example. I mean, like, he had all the writings of Marx. You know, he had the writings of Lenin. You know, I mean, that's what I'm saying is, like, you know, that you're going to be influenced by the culture that you're in to some degree, I mean, inevitably.
Yeah.
And so that's going to kind of limit the range of possibilities of the willful decisions that you make as
right.
that individual who guides history. But so I think we're kind of saying similar things here.
Right. Well, let's
keep talking about it if you want.
Well, no, I think we're going to get too far in the weeds there in really debating some really... Yeah, hairy stuff. But
sure.
the one point, like I said in my email, the one point I might give Mason is the social pathology thing. Okay, some of that might, you know, so we can debate that, but I still question that. What was the other one? Oh yeah, anti-essentialism. We talked about that. But then there's this historical immanence. Right, and this is where the Hegelian thing comes in. And this is where he brings up the Trayvon Martin thing, which have you seen what's going on with that lately?
No, I haven't, but I do think you mentioned Bradley saying something about how he had been murdered, and I didn't catch that in one of his posts. Go ahead.
Right. So, well, he mentions this in his first and his last post. This is from his first one. So, this is him. He's not quoting. Says, or take the more current example, critical theorists do not look at the murder, this is Mason's words, the murder of Trayvon Martin as a mere neighborhood scuffle.
Right.
Incidentally, this just happened like a day ago. George Zimmerman is suing multiple parties from that case because the prosecution... inserted that their star witness in that case was not the person that she said that she was supposed to be. So their star witness was supposedly Trayvon Martin's girlfriend, and it's been proven that she wasn't, and that she wasn't talking to him at all that day. And she sat there in court, and they coached her and prepped her, and they've got all this thing's gonna blow. Yeah. This thing's going to blow up again.
That's horrible.
It is.
I mean, that's so it was a show trial.
Yeah.
We don't know anything about those today.
No. Well, it was, it's a case of, you know, a guy who, and I mean, they, so this, I can't figure this out. There's There's a gentleman who wrote a book called The Trayvon Hoax. And then he did a documentary on it, which he put up on Vimeo, which now I can't find. Because maybe because of this lawsuit, they've taken all that down. I don't know. But I saw some of the trailers for it, and they have pictures of George Zimmerman, just bloodied nose, the back of his head's all cut up and everything. And so, I mean, the evidence is overwhelming that Trayvon Martin tried to beat him to death. You know, so so I just found that piece interesting. Where Mason is convinced that, you know, Trayvon Martin was murdered. But here's the thing, again, going back to what I said kind of when we first started, was it's irrelevant whether or not George Zimmerman was defending himself or not. The point is, does this subvert? If we can spin the narrative that Trayvon Martin was murdered because of, here's what Bradley says. Yeah, well, and here's the thing he says. Take one more example. Critical theorists do not look at the murder of Trayvon Martin as a mere neighborhood scuffle in the street between a quote, scare quote, trespasser and a man concerned for his safety. Okay? But rather see it as an event which manifests local, society-wide, racial assumptions, fear of the other, white fright, blah, 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 blah. Packs all that stuff in there to say that, well, this, when we see an incident, this is the whole, the historical imminence piece is that, so for instance, the way a critical theorist would evaluate the conversation you and I are having right now is, first thing out of the gate, where's the racism present here? Two white guys talking about race, where's the racism here? That's the historical imminence. So in other words, Mason might say, well, Rennie and Garnett weren't just merely having a conversation about society's ills and how we can solve them, that sort of thing. What really is going on with Rennie and Garnett is they are trying to explicate themselves from their white supremacy and protect their privilege and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and that's how it would go. That's your historical eminence piece. Now, show me in Holy Scripture where it teaches we should evaluate things on that basis.
Right.
Well, okay, so, I mean, he might point to James 5 where it talks about the rich.
Okay.
Something like that.
Yeah.
You know, and that challenging passage. I don't want to go there right now to talk about that. But I guess, again, yeah, I agree with what you're saying. I think that that whole thing you're pointing out regarding what Bradley said about Trayvon Martin and what it all means, I understand that a lot of people might feel that way, but we need to go by more than feelings here. And this is where, like, this is stuff that I brought up in my paper as well, where I said I'm trying to create a more positive, helpful account of, you know, basically racism and how the church can overcome that. And so, oh man, where was I going to go with this?
Well, the so he's well, go ahead.
Here's okay, I got it. Here's the point. I mean, so systemic racism.
Yeah.
I am not going to deny that there is necessarily, or that there is systemic racism in the United States of America. I know there are racist individuals. I would say that systemic racism is something that certainly existed in this country 200 years ago, and it was pretty prevalent, and it was written into the laws very clearly, as Bradley will reveal to us. And for me, I understand that the written laws aren't the only thing that's important in life. Okay, I understand that. But the thing is that if you have laws that are explicitly racist and that's culturally acceptable, and then many, many years later, you don't have laws that are explicitly racist and it would not be culturally acceptable if you did, we're talking about a massive shift
right.
in a culture's values. And when I grew up in the 80s, you know, the few black kids, I grew up mostly in Wisconsin, somewhat in Kansas. You know, the few black kids that I did know, I liked and I admired. And, you know, they came from some really good families, I think. And I had a wonderful experience. And then plus all the, you know, the sports heroes and the pop stars.
Sure.
And, you know, I always thought, who would ever be a racist? That's crazy. That was my view growing up. And my parents taught me that being a racist was wicked and evil, and that all God's children were very valuable to him, and they should be valuable to you as well.
Yep.
And that there are cultural differences, but that in many cases, I mean, we can become great friends with people, and we can even marry them. That's what I grew up with, you know? And so to hear all this stuff about systemic racism, in institutional racism now, in this day and age, it just kind of blows my mind. And in the paper that I wrote, I quoted a guy who's written a dissertation, and he does talk about an experience that happened in the late 1950s in a Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod Church in the Chicago area, where they had a black kid who became a member of the church, or who was participating in the church. I think he was a member.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, there are several, a few black families in this church, and this kid died, and they weren't going to bury him in the church cemetery.
Wow.
And yeah, so this is, I mean, so this is, and, but the thing is this, the point is that all of us can hear that today, and we're horrified.
Right.
You know, and it's just like, my point is like, look, if you want to talk about systemic racism, please be patient with me.
Yeah.
I'll listen to you. I want to understand what you're feeling and going through, and I want to empathize, and I want to be of help in whatever way I can, and I'd love to be closer to you, but please be patient. Please explain. Please don't think my question, I hope my questions aren't too emotionally draining on you, but really, it's like, you know, tell me about the laws today that are racist.
Yep.
And you can tell me about, oh, what do they call it? Microaggressions, things like that. Yeah, I mean, okay. See, how much of microaggressions is racism, and how much of microaggressions, if they exist, and I think that, I mean, we do have like things that are subliminal and unconscious. How much of microaggressions are just simple in-group preference?
Right.
Which is something that everybody, or at least 15 years ago, all these people who studied racism and who wrote about it, they talked about how all these groups have their own prejudices, but those prejudices don't necessarily become racism. But nowadays, that kind of distinction is completely irrelevant to all the people on the social justice warrior left. And all we hear is racism, racism, racism. And I'm just like, look, show me the laws that are racist. Let's get them changed together.
Yeah.
And that's where, I mean, if you want to convince people who don't have the kind of patience that you and I have, Matthew, if you want to convince the common white man, the common man in general about these things, you got to have some concrete stuff that they're going to be able to sympathize with. Otherwise, you're just going to be throwing fuel on a fire.
Yeah.
Right?
Well, right. Well, and that's where, again, the whole idea of subversion can be a strength, but it's also an Achilles heel, because at the end of the day, a regular person who isn't, like you and I looking at this, they're going to look at that and say, that's ridiculous. Because again, well, and here, that's the thing I would say about the social pathology piece. Just like you were saying, yeah, we've had, let's say we've had these social pathologies in our past. Show me where we have that today. And what I think a critical theorist would say to you is, well, Nathan, because you're white, you can't see. You can't see what your social pathologies are. All right. And so that predicates this historical immanence piece because of these social pathologies. Then we've got, you know, then we can explain stuff like the Trayvon Martin thing in a way that, you know, even though the facts are clear that George Zimmerman was defending himself, that may be true, but that's irrelevant. What it ultimately shows is that, you know, all these other pathologies are going on. That's what we're looking for, right? Okay.
Right.
And so my question to Mason is, show me in Scripture where this is how we are to evaluate things. You know, he can quote all the Scripture he wants about caring for the poor, about the widow and orphan and all that stuff. Obviously, that's there. We are forbidden by God to oppress people. But show me a system in human history where there have been less oppressed people. Okay, I think that's what you're driving at, right? I mean,
well, yeah. I mean, really, that's a huge part of this. I mean, you mentioned slavery earlier, and obviously, in the Garden of Eden, slavery would not have existed.
Yep.
And yet, even in the Old Testament, God's people had slaves, and in the New Testament, they had slaves. I don't think that means God necessarily liked it, but right. He regulated it, and I think probably in some cases. That's a challenging thing for us, right? I mean, in America, I know that to complicate things a lot more, I have heard, and it's not something I've studied very much, but I have heard that there were people in America who held slaves who were very eager to reform slavery. And that sounds crazy to us today.
Right.
I mean, it sounds absolutely crazy, but this is the kind of nuance that we're dealing with. I mean, they would have said, look, we are not practicing slavery the way that God said that anybody who holds slaves should deal with them. I mean, you know, we're not like, for example, if someone became a Christian, right? In the Old Testament, you are not to hold a slave for longer than 7 years.
Yeah.
Who was a fellow believer. So there were actual Christians who were like, man, yeah, I got slaves, but, I want to treat them like what the Bible says.
Yeah.
And so, I mean, there's all these kinds of nuances. And then, I mean, I understand that the South is like the worst villain in history now and all that. But I mean, but that history is considerably more nuanced as well. And when you talk about the amount of people who actually held slaves and those who weren't necessarily marching in the streets protesting against slavery, but who were certainly not totally in favor of slavery. And probably were working behind the scenes and doing what they could with loved ones and family members to try to change things. I know some of that happened. Mm. And I know that in the North, too, that they basically whitewashed their history.
Yeah.
So, I mean, yes, all these social dynamics and all these concerns about power, all these concerns about status and, how that often does drive the way that we live in the world and the way that we talk. Yeah, that's all there.
Yeah.
But also for us as believers, we know truth is there too.
Right.
And truth is a very valuable commodity. And what I hear from you is that it's the deeper you get into this rabbit hole of social justice warrior stuff, the more you say goodbye to truth, which again, connect it with Hegel. I mean, and I'll connect it with Vico, because with them, everything's a moving train.
Yep.
And truth itself gets dissolved, like at least classical understandings of truth, that there are things that as human beings, you and I can talk about. We might have to work at it. I might have to learn your language. You might have to learn my language. But there are transcultural and transhistorical realities that we as human beings created in the image of God share. Bye-bye.
Yeah. Yep.
Bye-bye.
Yep. Yeah, no, that's right. That's right. Well, and yeah, it gets enormously complicated because, you might have heard my podcast talking about how God's regulations on quote slavery in the Old Testament. I'm this is something I've studied very deeply, and being a slave in the Old Testament was essentially what we would call an employee today. So according to the Old Testament, I'm a slave, and so are you. You work for, you work for somebody. You don't own your own business. If you don't own your own business, really, if you're not an entrepreneur, you're a slave in the Bible. Now, our hardcore neo-Marxist friends would say, this whole capitalist system, that's all it is slavery. I mean, that's what the Frankfurt School was all about. We're just a bunch of consumers who work to produce consumer products, even art, in the minds of these critical theorists was a product that was satiating the the mass populace, you know, by being able to mass consume this art, right? And what we really don't see in all this is that ultimately we're all slaves in this capitalist system, right? So
yeah, I haven't probably studied it as much as you, Matthew, but I mean, it seems to me that in the Greek and Roman world, people who were slaves were not just always simply employees.
Well, no. I'm not saying in the Greek and Roman. I'm saying it according to the laws of the Jewish theocracy in the Old Testament.
Oh.
Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. Now, the Greek and Roman world was, I'm not sure, I haven't studied the slaves of the Greek and Roman world, but my considered guess is the most brutal era of slavery started with the African slave trade. When transcontinental sailing became available, and people started, I mean, and this was just not, you know, guys going over and grabbing slaves, which incidentally, they worked with, you know, the African authorities that be to grab their slaves. It wasn't just them sailing to America. It was them sailing to Europe. It was them sailing to the Middle East. This slave trade was going on all over the place. Thomas Sowell is great on this. If you read, I can't remember the name of the book. So like White Redneck, something Black Redneck or something of that nature. White Redneck, Black Redneck. He talks about how, you know, some of the most brutal slave traders were Islamic.
Yeah.
But anyway.
Right. Okay.
Yeah.
No, so that's right. And I think you're right about how, you know, very sadly, so there was all that brutal slave trading and kidnapping and even like economic systems that were set up.
Right.
Basically, it seems to deal in slaves. And, you know, Christians fell into this. I don't know exactly. This is something I'm learning more about all the time. But, of course, in America, slavery did really become about race. So yep. It was race-based chattel slavery, which yep. I think even someone like the Apostle Paul, who lived in the Greek and the Roman world, and he didn't clearly speak out, like, condemning slavery. And I think slavery was pretty harsh in the ancient world, too.
Yeah.
But my point would be like, look, this whole idea of race-based or group-based slavery is just absolutely abominable.
Right.
And I think it happened in America as long as it did, I think is just it's just like, I can't imagine a bigger blight on our country.
Well, and absolutely. People. And I would, and that's, this is what frustrates me about our critical theorist Christian friends is they want to attribute the chattel slavery of the 17th, 18th, 19th century to a Christian worldview. And I think that is completely wrong. I think what
a capitalist worldview.
Well, that's the thing. It's a capitalist worldview, an enlightenment worldview without God. So you have a bunch of deists, maybe, if you're lucky, a bunch of deists out there running around saying, well, God doesn't really matter. What matters is capitalism and what we can produce. This is where the enlightenment thinking took us. See, I completely disagree with anybody like Pinker or any of those objectivists out there that are spouting this nonsense that slavery was a product of Christianity. Did these Enlightenment thinkers justify slavery with the Bible? Of course they did, because they wanted to keep their capital going, and the way to do that was to manipulate the Bible and twist it and make it look like the Holy Scripture endorsed this kind of brutal treatment of other human beings.
And I think other Christians got caught up in that. People who are, you know, devout Christians. People like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. I mean, I think they kind of got caught up in that whole thing as well.
Yeah.
No doubt.
Right. Well, and again, I don't, that's, if you want to make a point against, you know, against Christians engaging in slavery, I just don't see, I would have, there I could say a word against Jonathan Edwards. If he held slaves, he didn't know his Bible very well. And if he treated the slaves like you know, like it's described. Now, nobody knows how he treated his slaves. There's no record of that. But, I mean, if he treated his slaves in accord with Holy Scripture, you know, took care of them, fed them, who knows? I don't know. I mean, I don't know what to say about that. That's not good.
Yeah, I mean, I think that there is something to this neo-Marxist, I don't know if we'd call it that, this critical race theory critique of America and just the way that capitalism and slavery were kind of tied up with one another. Yeah. I don't think we should necessarily deny that. I'm getting that impression from all the stuff that I read, and I try to kind of keep up with it and read from various perspectives on it. I think that the thing is like capitalism, I think, is a great thing. Free enterprise is a great thing. Property, again, is biblical. And the idea that we can own stuff, and I think the free enterprise system is wonderful. And but of course, you need to have. I'm not like a total laissez-faire capitalist. I think that you do need to have, obviously, government that is kind of regulating things. And this is where there might be some debates. I think some very valid debates about people like, look, what kind of regulations are good regulations, and how can we how should capitalism be regulated? And I know someone like, for example, Tucker Carlson and Ben Shapiro, they would not see eye to eye on this issue. You
sure.
know, Tucker Carlson would say, hey, I think at this point in time, you know, we've got this vulture capitalism, as he's calling it.
Right.
And he had that segment on his show, I guess, a few days ago, going after one of the largest GOP donors who basically bought out Cabela's, you know, in Nebraska and what it did to this small town. And Tucker Carlson is pointing at people like him and people in the financial industry and really, you know, asking some tough questions about what does the common good mean.
Right.
And so I think there's all kinds of areas about how should we be regulating capitalism? But this is something I've heard about even countries that are said to be socialist. For example, you know, Sweden is the classic example. But I mean, I guess if you look at, you should look at the thing that John Stossel did on Sweden, you know, arguing that Sweden was not a socialist country at all. It's a capitalist country. And they have come up with some rather creative ways of trying to have a sensible economy there.
Right.
And yes, they did have a big socialist phase, but it was never like wholly socialist. So, I mean, this is the stuff that we need. I think we need to have that frame where capitalism unbridled, completely unbridled. I mean, yeah, it could be disastrous.
Yeah.
But when we do have government involved, there can be certain regulations. And I think it's tricky because, yeah, I'm not saying these are easy things to adjudicate or to figure out, but the idea that slavery, like capitalism, is, and slavery very well could have, you know, grown out of capitalism. It kind of looks like, I mean, American slavery, race-based chattel slavery,
right,
where people originally, you know, Christians were saying, oh, yeah, they should be freed after 7 years. But then after a while, like, oh, man, that economically, that wouldn't be so good for us.
Right.
We need to have this distinction between white and black.
Yep.
To help us out. I mean, I can see how economic pressures could and desires for more power or greed could come into play here. There's no doubt about it.
There's
no doubt about it.
But well, I think that's where I think that's the challenge that's the thing is, liberal democracy, in my opinion, liberal democracy and capitalism don't work unless you're a Christian, because you have to be able to self-regulate.
I think that's right.
Even for Christians,
I mean, I think it would demand constant vigilance because really, as much as we might want to say life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, as Christians, you know, man, it's like, okay. That's not necessarily a biblical trio there. I do think God wants us to experience joy and satisfaction in this world and have a life abundantly, as he said, but understood in his way.
Yep.
And I mean, and ultimately, he wants us to be people who are giving to our families, our neighborhoods, and going beyond. And right. and giving would entail, first of all, wanting to give people the message of the gospel, right? Right. About Jesus. And so, but yeah, capitalism, I mean, with just the temptations that we have,
yep.
with the power, you know, the technology, all the ways that we can satisfy our every desire. I mean, my goodness, if you don't have a strong Christian faith, yep. I can see how this is, well, it is, it's yep. going, it's going in really bad directions and all kinds of direction. Yeah. Ways.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Well, sorry. And that's like, well, yeah. So like you brought up Edwards, you know, if Edwards was too cheap or lazy to do his own work or to hire workers to help him with his work, that's a problem. That's sin. If you know, that straight up, his Christian, his understanding of Holy Scripture should have told him that that was not how, even when God allowed quote unquote slavery in the Old Testament, that's not how it worked.
Right. And look at Philemon. Right.
Yeah. So in this day and time, if I'm a investment banker or whatever else, and I say, well, I don't know the details of the Cabela's thing, but say, oh, I want to buy out Cabela's, but it's gonna completely destroy this Midwestern town. Then I go, that's a bad idea. Or yeah, I'm gonna buy Cabela's, but I'm gonna make sure that whatever happens so that you know these people aren't suffering or whatever else. I mean, these are.
But if you don't do it, Matthew, somebody else will beat you to it.
Well,
and that's kind of like.
But
why
that's,
I see there's a valid debate here.
But the thing of it is that's where it goes back to the individuals. So that person that was more ruthless than me, who would just level that Midwestern town, that's the guy that needs the gospel. You know, and that, you know, I don't know what to say about it other than that, because you can't, if you have to start regulating this, it's over. We might as well just go ahead and, you know, appoint a king. Because that's the thing is this, well, and the founder, I can't remember which one it was, but one of the founders said this, liberal democracy is not for godless people. It's really for Christians. It's got to be for Christians. If it's not for Christians, it's going to go downhill quick. And then, you know, then your only alternatives are, you know, kind of what the critical theorists offers, which is no alternative.
Yeah. I don't know. I mean, I think you're right that it's only for Christians, but I wouldn't necessarily. I mean, I think that obviously you need to have a government over the
well, you do. Yeah, I think regulations are good. I think you need that. You need that for the people who are going to choose to not be godless, and I think also societal pressure is good. You know, yeah. for people to say no, that's bad. We don't want you doing that. That's kind of delving into a whole other area. But at the end of the day, I don't.
Anarcho-capitalist?
What's that? Well, I'm
an anarcho-capitalist.
No, I am not an anarcho-capitalist. No, I think regulation is good because you've got to look at the externalities of things and deal with that. I just think as Christians, if I were to go into business as a Christian, I'm not going to look at just what's legal and is going to be most economically beneficial to me. I'm going to look at what morally Holy Scripture demands of me, right?
Matt, I would say that you are an exceptionally, and you've got a ways to go, but I would say you're an exceptionally mature Christian.
Well.
I'm more cynical about, I think even in a very strong Christian society, I probably think that there would have to be more laws and regulations than you do. I think that's probably just the way I'm looking at it right now.
Yeah.
But who knows? I mean, what we're dealing with now.
All right. So there we have it. Thank you, Nathan, for coming on to do this. Nathan helps my thinking so much. Just really helps me to hone things in, as you heard in the interview there, you know, stuff that I've not thought about before he brings to my attention. And so we're really, ironing, sharpening iron there. So I'm very grateful to Nathan for continuing to come on the podcast and talk about important issues that are going on in the American church. All right. Thank you, everyone, listening on KNNA The Cross in Nebraska. Thank you to Steve Kozar and TheBestUpChurch.com. Also, continue to donate to the Kenya Well Project. We're going to make this thing happen, folks. It's great. We'll see you next week.